Well, we're looking at the 10th chapter of the 1689 Confession. Now, the 1689 Confession has been a very important document in my life. It's been a very influential document in my life. It has helped me. These men who lived so many centuries ago have helped me to understand and to put aright what the Bible teaches, the theology that comes forth from the Bible. Now, we surely never put a confession above the Bible, but neither did the ones who wrote the confession ever put it above the Bible. These confessions are nothing more than the men, holy men of old, or men in the past, here, you know, over 300 years ago, working on 400 years, has, by the grace of the living God, has left us a document that helps us to understand the Bible. And indeed, we have used this. I've taught through this in my discipleship training class more than once over the years. This is what we use as an outline for the preaching that we do in our camp, which used to be Truth for Youth. Now it's Truth for Generations Camp. We are preaching through the 1689 Confession. Also, we have used this and in the Bylaws and Constitution of Deep South Founders Conference, that we have had hosted here and that we, many of us, have been a part of, that we're preaching through. In fact, the Constitution says that the 1689 Confession exclusively would be the subjects of the Deep South Founders Conference. There have been many, many times when I've taken these articles of faith, these chapters, and I have developed sermons out of them. I mean, topics. And when you develop topics, you think yourself as a preacher through these topics, and how would you know, as I write down a certain subject, well, I always think, how would I preach this? But then I give them, or it is my responsibility to come up with them, and then they are given to others to preach, and I've heard them preach, and sometimes I'm delighted about what I hear and surprised that, you know, maybe they didn't go exactly the direction that I thought, but they went into a maybe even a superior direction and explained it far beyond what I would have done. But sometimes I'm disappointed that I hear people take these subjects, and I think, and a lot of the pastors, instead of just dealing with the words and the chapters and the phraseology of the confession, that they basically take the subject and go develop a sermon that's really not per se related to the confession. But in the development of these things, I've often desired to preach these subjects that I have developed. And so that's why I decided that on Wednesday night that this is what I would do. Now, they told me when I went to New Home Baptist Church almost a year ago now, I've been going up there twice a month in the afternoons to preach to them, I told them that I was going to go through the 1689 with them, and they said that would be fine. But then I decided that I'm not going to do that, that I'm actually going to preach to them a lot of the sermons that I preach to you here through the book of Acts. I do think that for the church, and of course you who've been with me here all these years understand this, I do think that what is the best kind of preaching, the healthiest kind of preaching for the church is what we would call expository preaching or exegetical preaching, where you work through a passage of Scripture or a chapter or a book. And of course, y'all know that that's what we've been doing, because it does a couple of things. It keeps me balanced. I mean, because there are certain subjects and topics that I am drawn to that I would just love to preach to you over and over again. However, that's not good either. So I'm balanced. So I've got to go. I'm at Sunday. Here it is in the fourth chapter of Acts. I'm going to have to talk to you about their prayer and how the place shook, and how that prayer was used to give them boldness. And then I'm going to have to talk to you about the idea that they sold things and held them in common. And I'm going to have to introduce to you Barnabas, because it's in the text. Now, I never would have ever preached a sermon on Barnabas, but it's in the text, so it keeps me balanced. I have to do what the text says, or to follow it out. And it puts you in a position to where you don't simply bring, as some people have said, stale bread to the congregation. In other words, I know preachers that have files of sermons, and when it's time to preach, you know, they'll just go to the file and pull a sermon and do whatever they need to. Now, I can't say I've never preached an older sermon or a sermon I developed earlier, because I can tell you this, I've never preached the same sermon, even though I've used the same notes and the same scripture. But it does give you some sense of creativity that you have to bring the gifts that the Lord has given to you. And I would just say that sometimes the development of sermons is quite difficult. It's quite a mind focusing endeavor. And of course, you know, as you who've gone to school and had to study things and had to go through courses and had to memorize and had to retain, you know how difficult it is at times and how mentally draining it is to give yourself to a lengthy, focused, intellectual pursuit. And yet, preaching through the books of the Bible, it is, or through a book of the Bible, indeed moves you to a point where you have to go there. Sometimes you can find some help from other sermons that have been preached there, but it's been my experience that as I have gone to other people and tried to get help from them on sermons, that often it's the same issue that I have by giving these subjects to other people. They didn't handle it, or they didn't do it like I wanted it done. So there's been many times when I have read commentaries, and of course I have commentaries, and I can get commentaries, but there's many times when I've read through commentaries on a certain passage of Scripture that was unsatisfying to me. Or I've read through sermons, even by great preachers, but they didn't, it was unsatisfying to me. It wasn't the approach that I thought I needed to do for this particular sermon. So it forces you into those kind of things. And I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, that I'm always preparing my sermon. I'm preparing it to the moment I'm preaching it. And some of you, I don't know, I'm not arrogant enough to think that y'all watch me during the sermons or during the worship times, but sometimes something will happen. Some verse of Scripture will come up, or some line in a song will come up, and I think, man, I could have used that. Should have thought about that earlier. And then I tried to look up and quickly to see. Now we got all these electronics. I used to have a concordance over here with me, and I brought it in with me every Sunday in case something came up and I couldn't find the verse. I could look up the word and find it, you see. And so flipping and reading, and sometimes it's the hymn book, sometimes it's the Bible. And but now you have the internet, so you think, oh, I need that, I need that line of that hymn, or I need that quote from someone, and so you can kind of go get it now. But I'm always working on it. And then what I'll do a lot of times, I will spend some time maybe on the front row looking up, or up here in this chair looking up what I think I'm going to use and then never use it. So, but it was good for me. Well, that's why I preach through books. But now I do think that that's very helpful to preach through these topics. Every topical sermon is a textual sermon, is an exegetical sermon. Every exegetical sermon ultimately becomes a topical sermon and a textual sermon. And every textual sermon obviously has a topic, and you have to exegete. So they kind of all blend in together. But I think it's very helpful and healthy for the church to systematically go through what the apostle has written, or what the Spirit has given to us. Though tonight I'm going to look at the fourth paragraph of the 10th chapter of the 1689 Confession, called Effectual Calling. Sometime, this is, if we're going to use the acrostic of the tulip, this would be what would, in the acrostic, would be irresistible grace. But it's really the work of the Spirit in the application of what Christ has done. And I would say that there's no better book, there may be some books equal to, but no better book on this subject than John Murray's book, Redemption, Accomplished by Christ on the Cross and Applied by the Spirit Coming to Us. So here's the effectual calling. And he's come now to those who are not elect, or to the unelect. And so we last week looked at the infants, elect infants dying in infancy. And what I think about that, I think that every infant that dies in infancy is elect. Though there are some people that would argue with that, I think that that's clearly the best approach and the biblical approach to those who die in infancy, who are unable to express any kind of faith in Christ because they're too immature to do that. They haven't developed language enough. Though I did find, I have discovered with grandchildren and grandchildren who have been taught sign language, I have discovered that grandchildren can express things more. They have it in their mind and understand things more than they can speak them. With all this sign, this means more, and thank you. Okay, well, but they cannot express faith. And then there are those that never develop mentally enough to be able to do these things. Now, all that's because of the fall, and it is the work of God. And God often calls people when and where and how he pleases. Just like John the Baptist was filled from his mother's womb by the Spirit. But most of us, most of the world, most of the elect, most of the ones who have come to Christ have done so through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is preached. Conviction, the Spirit takes the word and finds the target of the heart, and there's conviction of sin, and there is a repentance, a gift of repentance and faith, and they cry out unto the Lord and indeed are converted. But now the subject is, well, what about those who are not elected? So this is what this paragraph is dealing with. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the nature or to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So, I mean, clearly what this is saying is God must save you. Religious activity or even a response, a physical or mental or emotional response to the preaching of the word cannot save you, even though there will be some who may look like that they have been affected by the Spirit. You know, they may sense some conviction of sin. But they must be drawn by the Father. That you cannot save yourself even with these, what we would call truly religious, true religion and the responses to true religion. There's not enough to save you. Well, again, Matthew 22:14 says, for many are called and few are chosen. Now, when it says that many are called and few are chosen, what is it saying here is that there are those who get a general call of the Spirit. Now, I think we see a lot of this in Baptist churches, especially Baptist churches that call for some kind of decision at the end of the service, what we would call an invitation or an altar call. So here's the preacher, you see, preaching these truths and preaching about Christ and what Christ has done on the cross and about your sin and about the necessity of leaving your sin and coming to Christ. And sometime, through the emotional persuasion of the preacher, through the fire that is in him, through his passion for the souls of men and calling men to Christ, and then at the end of this saying, you must make a decision. You must not leave this room before you make a response to God. And then there are people out here, and some people, you know as well as I do, that some people are more persuaded or more influenced by that kind of powerful persuasion of a preacher. There are some that are less influenced by that. But there always goes the general call, and any preacher that is preaching as he should be preaching according to the Bible would indeed give a general call to the congregation, would say to them, come to Christ. Do not forsake him again. Do not walk out of this room again without dealing with your sin before God. And some people are persuaded by that. But out of all the ones that are called in this context, there's only a few that are truly converted, truly chosen. And I don't think you would have to be in churches very long to begin to see this, and especially those of us who have been in churches as long as we have. I mean, haven't you seen people that look like that they had made a true choice for Christ, that they had been truly converted, and they actually showed signs of that, ultimately to leave? People who have sat in this very room. How can you go? And so gut-wrenching, so heartbreaking. How can you go from this room filled with the worship of the living God to divorce court? I mean, when the scripture says, I tell you what, why don't you get the weakest one, the most immature Christian among you, your congregation, dare you take each other to court? Well, if it's dare ye take each other to court over some issue of business or some issue of property, if dare take your neighbor to court over some issue of pride, how much more dare you to take this woman to court that you have claimed before the living God at the altar of Christ? And you have sworn to God that you have forsaken all others for her? I'm not talking about infidels that ran off and got married in the heat of the moment. I'm talking about people that gave themselves to each other before God Almighty, in front of a servant of the Lord, a preacher, and signed the documents. How do you get from there to here? I remember there was a preacher in First Baptist Church, Dallas, the largest Southern Baptist church in the world at the time, and he was the pastor there. Joel Gregory. And from the pulpit of the largest, most prestigious Southern Baptist church in the world, he ultimately was selling cemetery plots to make a living because of his sin. Huey Moak said, I remember in one sermon, there's a long way from that pulpit to that cemetery plot, isn't it? Well, we know, don't we? I think I wrote in one of the devotions this week, religion is surely an atmosphere, a good atmosphere for hypocrisy. Because you got someone. I remember a man, well, let me just finish the statement. You got someone to impress, because I remember there was a man in my church in Baton Rouge who came and who said to me after many, many months and years of faithful devotion to the Lord that he was leaving the church. I said, why? And he wasn't leaving my church for another church. He was just leaving Christianity. And I said, why? What? What is this? I guess that's why people don't come talk to preachers much. I mean, do you think I'm going to let you walk out without doing my best to talk you out of that? Just come. Just keep coming. Because, I mean, in the church is a much better place to find Christ than out of the church. Just keep coming. And here's what he told me. He says, no, I'm not coming. He said, I was in this other church before I came here. And the reason I could stay in that other church before I came here, because there was someone to impress over there. I was impressing these religious people with my religion. And I come over here, and there's no one to impress. That is a bold statement. And yet I heard it with my own ears. And then, of course, Matthew 13, you know, the parable of the seeds or the sower. And here's the explanation in verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy. I mean, immediately with joy received it. Yet hath he not root in himself. But he dureth or endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he's offended. You know, ultimately people leave religion, Christianity, the church, because they're offended. I said to someone one day, I said, we had some people to leave our church. And he said, oh, really, why? I said, because of the worship service. He said, y'all are traditional and they want it contemporary. I said, no. It's because of the worship service, because we worship God, not them. And then here is this classic passage of Scripture in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible, this Hebrews 6:4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. R.F. Gates, my friend that I often talk about, who's in heaven now, he said, we really should just leave these passages of scriptures as they are, that we should not try to explain them, or as he would say, explain them away. You know, because Baptists, we believe in perseverance. We don't believe that you can be saved and then not be saved. But these passages of Scripture seem to talk in such language. They're fearful. Now, Bunyan takes these passages of Scripture And he teaches us, he gives us a little bit in the Pilgrim's Progress. He gives a little exegesis of these passages of Scripture with the man in the iron cage. And every time Christian asked the interpreter, who interpreted everything for him, but would not interpret this for him, he would say to the interpreter, "Is there no hope for this man?" And the interpreter simply would say, "So this is Bunyan's answer to us." Well, ask him. Well, Christian said, "For why did you do this? I mean, why did you forsake?" Because he said, "I have forsaken the gospel. I have forsaken Christ, and he has left me. And I have tempted the devil, and he has come to me." So Bunyan wouldn't interpret this, you say. Again, in Hebrews 10, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now I'm telling you, Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6 are sobering passages. And Gates said they were road signs put up for us to fear. Well, I think that here in Hebrews 6, it's impossible. Now you'll notice that the words that are used here are not the words that are commonly used for the Christian. It doesn't say, "For it's impossible for those who were justified." It doesn't say, "It's impossible for those who were sanctified." Now you do know that those who teach, those Arminians and Pelagians who teach you can lose your salvation, make heavy use of these verses. But I would contend for them to use these verses, it proves too much. Because they think you can be saved and be lost and be saved again. Well, if this is what this is talking about, if you can be saved and then be lost after you're saved, this is saying that's it for you. You might as well do the very best you can to live a life that is very carefully lived, lest you die, because you better stay away from death as long as you can, because death is going to bring nothing but judgment and hell to you. For it's impossible. Now, I do know that Jonathan Edwards said that he never met a man once deluded by false delusions and by a false gospel and by false understandings. He had never seen a man deluded by such to ever return to the truth. Well, that's Edwards, that's not God, but it's fearful. But see, it doesn't say justified, it doesn't say sanctified, it doesn't say converted. Here's what it says: enlightened, tasted, partakers, tasted the good word of God, The powers to come, they were sitting in the churches when men were saved. And they shouted hallelujah. They understood the gospel. They could give it to you. They could explain it. But it never had an effect on them. Almost persuaded. Now to believe. Almost persuaded. Now to receive. Seems I hear some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day. On thee I will call. And the man that had no time for religion came to the judgment seat. I'll be saved by and by. No time for the crucified Savior. But at last he'd found time to die. Though what a weeping and wailing when the lost are told of their fate. They'll cry to the rocks and the mountains. They'll pray, but their prayers will be too late. And there in Gehenna, in the burning fires of hell, where their worm dieth not, it will gnaw and sting and bite. They consider how close they were to life. But now all they have is death.